All right, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians today. We're continuing our sermon series called Letters to the Churches. We're going to pick it up in chapter 4. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, that's where you should turn to. I do want to be a little bit upfront with you today about where I am emotionally this morning. My oldest son went off to college this weekend. Now it's just for 3 weeks. Like he'll be back, and he's gonna continue to live with us because he's only 15. But still, like he's for 3 weeks, he's gonna be like in the dorm, and so last weekend we had to do a lot of the like, here's how you do laundry, and here's you'll be living on your own, and it's just really really hard, and it feels like a major chapter of my life is coming to an end. At least it feels that way. And if you've known me for more than a couple of years, you'll know that this chapter of my life has been very, very hard. I've never felt more helpless in my life than I did 10 years ago or so, as we were coming to grips with, who Zach is and what it was going to look like for us to raise him. And I remember sitting in the office of this pediatric neuropsychiatrist who had evaluated him and handed us this three pages of bullet points of like, this is what you need to be doing. You need to do this, and you need to be doing this, and you need to be doing this. And reading through this list and thinking, like, how are we ever going to be able to do all this stuff? And as a parent, you're always prepping your kids for the day that they, leave and go off and be on their own, and that's always the goal. But I don't think you're ever ready for it, right? It's overwhelming. But at the same time, it's in these overwhelming tasks that the glory of God is most manifest. When you run out of options, when you run out of energy, when you run out of ideas, and you have no hope but to turn to God, that's when God's power is made perfect in you, right? It's not when we're in control. Well, that is the message of 2 Corinthians, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. In probably what's the most memorable part of the book, Paul has to defend himself to the Corinthians against this group that called themselves the super apostles. It sounds to me like a really bad Christian knockoff of the Avengers, to me, in my opinion, but that's not what it is. The super apostles, they're not a band of Christian superheroes. They were self-proclaimed super apostles who thought they were more spiritually qualified to teach the Corinthians than Paul was. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul has to defend himself to the Corinthians against these super apostles. And his defense is surprising. When he goes through this laundry list of why, of like what qualifies him to be an apostle, he says things like, well, I did more time in prison than they did, right? And he's like, I got the Jesus Fish jailhouse tattoo to prove it, right? Or he's like, I got beat up more than them, right? People are always taking my lunch money. He says, I struggle with anxiety. He's like, I'm always worried about my friends that they might turn away from Jesus. He says, I got shipwrecked 3 times, right? I don't know why I keep getting on boats, but I've been shipwrecked 3 times. Yeah. And he goes on and on. And like, these aren't the things that you would typically boast about. But then he says, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. And so that's what we're going to talk about in 2 Corinthians today. But before we start, I want to pray for us. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are a God that gives power. And we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that is at work within our hearts right now. We thank you for the hope of resurrection and eternal life. We thank you for all of this because of Jesus. And so, Father, I just pray that you would speak to us today. I pray that our hearts would be open, that our perspectives would be changed, that our perspective on weakness would be changed, that perhaps when we are in moments where we feel weak, where we feel powerless, where we feel helpless, that we would be quick to see this not as something to run from or something to try to hide, but as an opportunity to embrace your power and to demonstrate your faithfulness in our lives. So Father, we know that you are with us now, and we thank you for your grace, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians. Confession, I find 2 Corinthians to be one of the most difficult, probably the most difficult and confusing of all of Paul's letters. It's really hard to track with him as you read it. Paul, he's a very systematic thinker. And when you read through things like Ephesians, it's really, really easy to track with him. He's got, you know, half of the book is theology of this is what God has done in Christ, and then here's what this looks like in our lives. And that's his typical way of writing. Not so in 2 Corinthians. Okay, 2 Corinthians is a very distressed letter. When you read 2 Corinthians, you can tell that Paul is really upset, and you can tell that the people that he's writing to are also very upset. There's a lot of like, well, I did this because you said that, and I said this because you did that. It reads like an argument, right? It's not clear what happened, but it's clear, like, okay, something happened, and everybody is upset about it. But just like what we can do with 1 Corinthians, we can also look at comments that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians to kind of weave together what was going on, what happened between Paul and Corinthians. So you remember last week I had the awesome dad joke about silent tennis that I ruined first service, so you guys were here for that one, that part of it. But remember I was talking about how when we read 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's like we get half of the text thread and we're trying to figure out what the other half is so that we can better understand the whole conversation. Well, just like we were able to do that in 1 Corinthians, we can do that a little bit in 2 Corinthians. And so the first thing that I want us to do today is I want to walk through the timeline of Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. Because when I study the book, the most difficult thing for me in reading it is trying to understand all of the person. There's all these things that happened between them that I wasn't present for. And so when Paul talks about it, I'm like, what is he even talking about? And so what I want to do is walk through the events to help us understand that stuff. Now, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, Paul Barnett has what I find to be a very, very helpful timeline. And so I have adapted it for this sermon, but I just wanted to throw this out there that I'm stealing this from Paul Barnett. All right, so the first thing that we have to know is that Paul ministered in Corinth for 18 months. For Paul, that was a long time. And so Paul knew the Corinthians very well. And so when he finally did leave Corinth, he ended up in Ephesus. All right, and so then when Paul is in Ephesus, that's where all the letter writing starts. When he was in Ephesus, he learned that all was not well in Corinth. And so the second piece of our timeline is Paul wrote to the Corinthians a letter that that has since been lost to us. The only thing that we know about this letter is that he said in it, he told them not to associate with sexually immoral people, right? He says this, we looked at this verse last week, 1 Corinthians 5:9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. All right, so Paul says 1 Corinthians that he had already written them once. And unfortunately, this letter has been lost to us. My son, Zach, asked me last week, he's like, what if we find it? Does it go in the Bible? Moving on. No, I was like, those are the kind of questions you wrestle with in seminary. And no, we wouldn't put it in the Bible. I was like, what if we found one of Paul's shopping lists, his grocery list? We put that in the Bible? All right, this is not my manuscript. Moving on. All right, sometime in here, okay, we don't know exactly when, but sometime when all this is happening, Titus goes to Corinth, and he arranges for the Corinthians to contribute to an offering that Paul plans to bring to the poor in Judea. Okay, so this is the third item in our timeline, and it's very important, and we're going to come back to it later. I promise you that. So Paul, if you read the letters of Paul, you know that he is very, very concerned about the relationship between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. In most of his churches, the Jews and the Gentiles just didn't get along, and he's having to referee fights and disagreements constantly in his letters. And so he has this idea. He knows that the poor in Judea are really struggling. And so he thinks, well, what if I get all of these Gentile churches that I've planted all throughout the Roman Empire? What if I go through there and I collect a bunch of money and then I bring it to the poor in Judea? And this will help the Jewish Christians know that their Gentile brothers and sisters all around the world care for them and that they're good people, and this will help heal the relationship. So it's a great idea. And so Titus goes to Corinth, and he lays out this plan before them, and he arranges for them to be a part of it. All right, now meanwhile, back in Ephesus, Chloe's people arrive with a letter from the Corinthians to give to Paul. Now, we have no idea who Chloe's people are. It's just that's what Paul's called them. Paul calls them. He's like, I heard from Chloe's people. All right, so there's Chloe has some people, and they bring a letter from Corinth to Paul. So that's our fourth event. The Corinthians responded to this letter that Paul had written them that has since been lost to us. Now, along with it, when Chloe's people deliver this letter to Paul, they also tell him about some things that are going on in the church. They're like, Paul, there's divisions. People are doing all these crazy things. And so Paul responds to this report from Chloe's people by writing 1 Corinthians. All right, so that's item 5 on our timeline. And this catches up to where we were last week. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul, he addresses the divisions in the church. He addresses some of these things that Chloe's people brought up. And he also answers the letter that they wrote to him. So this kind of catches us up where we were last week. So then next, moving past 1 Corinthians, Paul makes what he calls a painful visit to Corinth. This is item 6. All right, so in 2 Corinthians 2:1, he says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." Because that implies that there's been a first painful visit to Corinth. Again, we don't know why Paul went to Corinth. We don't know exactly what happened. It looks like he went there to address some of the things that he raised in 1 Corinthians. Like maybe he heard that the church wasn't doing the things that he asked them to do. And so he decided, well, I'm just going to go in person and we're going to talk this through. And it did not go well. Hurtful things were said. It looks like Paul hurt somebody's feelings. It looks like somebody insulted Paul. Just all around, it was a hurtful meeting. And so Paul is forced to leave the city. And he returns to Ephesus. And this is item 7, all right? So when Paul gets to Ephesus, he feels like he needs to address the things that had happened when he was in Corinth. So he writes them another letter, which he calls his severe letter. And again, unfortunately, this letter has been lost to us. But this is in 2 Corinthians 2:4. He says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." All right, so again, we don't have this letter, but probably what Paul's doing is he's addressing the issues raised in 1 Corinthians and talking about whatever it was that happened between the two of them in his painful visit. And so he sends Titus back to Corinth with this severe letter. And about this time, we don't know for sure the details, but a group of self-proclaimed super apostles arrive in Corinth. And this is item 8. They can sense that things are strained between Paul and the Corinthians, and they take advantage of this opportunity. And they try to divide Paul against the Corinthians and promote their own agenda. And so the super apostles, they accuse Paul of being weak, and they brag about their own moral excellence and their own dedication to the law of Moses. And they also say something about like infinity stones and preventing Paul from collecting all of them or something like that. All right, kidding. All right, finally, all right, and we're almost done here. This is the last one. Finally, Titus returns to Paul, and he lets Paul know everything that's going on in Corinth. He's like, Paul, things are bad. Everyone's upset. There's these super apostles here. They're saying bad things about you. Everybody's frustrated. Now, on top of this, Paul is starting to collect money for that mission. Remember that mission idea he had? Oh, I'm going to collect money from the Gentiles and bring it to Judea. He's starting to collect his money, and he thinks, what if the Corinthians, because they're mad at me, what if they go back on their pledge and they don't contribute to the poor in Judea? And he starts to think, okay, you know, all of this drama between us is gonna end up hurting the poor, and I don't want to do that. And so Paul, he writes 2 Corinthians to try to heal things between the two of them so that when he comes back to Corinth to collect money for the poor in Judea, that the Corinthians will fulfill their promises to the poor. All right, so that's our background to 2 Corinthians. And I know it was a lot, but the reason why we went over that is because I find as I read through 2 Corinthians that the hardest part about understanding the book is wading through as Paul goes back and forth like, this is why I did this, this is why I said that. And if I wasn't there for the events, and so I think, what in the world is going on here? But now that we're tracking with him, now that we kind of understand why Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, now I think we're in a position where we can better understand the message of the book. And the main message of 2 Corinthians is that God's power is made manifest in our weakness. Right? Because these super apostles, they're telling the Corinthians that Paul was unfit to be an apostle because he was so weak. And that because of that, that they shouldn't listen to him. And so Paul, he's forced to defend himself against these attacks. And he argues that, in fact, he is more authoritative than the super apostles, not because he's a better speaker or anything of that, but because he's suffered more than they have. And this is just quite a different perspective. And in chapter 4, Paul explains the theology that enables him to make that claim. And so that's what I want to look at first, 2 Corinthians 4. Paul is talking about this power that dwells in our mortal bodies. And we're going to pick it up in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." And yes, 90s kids, that is where the band got its name from, okay? "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. For we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have this same spirit of faith, according to what's been written, 'I believe, and so I spoke,' so also we believe, and so also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, that as grace extends to more and more people, it may also increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." All right, so the main metaphor that Paul works with here is this idea of a treasure hidden in a jar of clay. Now, what is, when you think of a jar made of clay, what is the primary characteristic of that in your mind? Well, it's easy to break, right? You drop a jar that's made out of clay, it's going to break. If you set it on a table and somebody accidentally, like, bumps it off, it's going to fall and it's going to break. If the kids, they throw a baseball or something, I don't know why they throw a baseball in the house, but if they were and they hit it, it's going to fall and it's going to break. Jars of clay are very breakable. And so in Paul's metaphor, our bodies, you and I, are like jars of clay. We're mortal and we're breakable. And that metaphor resonates with me, right? Every time I like straighten out my knee, it pops, and I'm reminded of like how much time I spent playing goalie as roller hockey as a kid, right? When I lift weights with my 15-year-old son, his goal is to get stronger. My goal is to not get hurt, right? Okay, that's reality. And the image of this jar of clay, that resonates with me. I get it. So if you had a treasure, all right, let's say you had something extremely valuable, like a bunch of shiny gold coins. I want you like Scrooge McDuck type stuff. Okay, there's lots of these shiny gold coins. You probably wouldn't think of putting it in a jar of clay, right? You'd probably want to put it in like a safe or something that's not breakable. if you did want to put a treasure in a jar, you'd want to make sure it was a solid jar. Now picture for a second someone, okay, one of your friends has a treasure, a bunch of shiny gold coins, something that you don't know about. And for some reason or another, they've decided to put all these coins in a jar of clay in their house, and they set it on a table. And you don't know about this. But one day, you're at their house, and you guys are, you're sitting in the living room, and you're talking, and the kids are running around as kids do, and the kids are goofing off as you talk. And over time, the play starts to escalate, and the kids start getting a little bit wilder. And one of them bumps into this jar, and it falls over on the ground, explodes, and these gold coins just go everywhere. And the kids immediately freeze, and one of them says, it was already like that, right? Okay, as kids do, all right? What are you thinking in this moment? You're not thinking about the jar anymore, right? You're seeing all the gold everywhere, and you're thinking, you know, why didn't you tell me about this, right? Your mind isn't on the jar. Your mind is on the treasure and your friend of like, why didn't you tell me you had all these gold coins? And also, why did you put them in a jar of clay? But Paul's point in this metaphor is that those gold coins, that is God's power that is at work inside of us, all right? And as long as the jar is intact, we cannot see the treasure that's inside of it. People can't see the power of God in us when we're strong. But as soon as a kid knocks that jar, that vase, off the table, and it falls on the ground and breaks, all of a sudden the treasure inside of it becomes visible. Our weakness displays the power of God. Now, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts, bringing forth eternal life. And because we know this, we can call our hardships light and momentary afflictions. That's what Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 4. The few years that we have on earth, they pale in comparison to the eternity that we will have with God in our transformed and glorified bodies. And we know this in our hearts, right? We know that sin and death have been defeated. But the world can't see that when we're strong, right? It's not until we face our own weakness, we face our own mortality, that this power of God becomes obvious to the people around us, all right? And that's where Paul goes next, okay? Paul says that the power of God is made manifest in our weakness, and then Paul relates this to mission, right? Because God is making his appeal to the world through us. And that power is made most manifest when we're weak. So the next section I want to read is chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. Paul says, "So from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's passed away, behold, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to us himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. And so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, I love these verses. I love them. I love this thought that God is reconciling the world to himself and that he has entrusted us with the ministry of reconciliation. Our world has alienated itself from God. People are estranged from God, and they don't even realize how much they need him. And fortunately, God is a missional God, and God is actively involved in reconciling the world to himself. God is not a God that waits for us to seek him. God is a God who seeks us. And God, being all powerful, he doesn't need us for that mission, right? God could, he's fully capable himself of reconciling the world to himself. And yet he has chosen that. He's chosen to entrust us with this ministry of reconciliation. Paul says that God is making his appeal through us, right? And that is an amazing responsibility. God is actively reconciling the world to himself. It is comforting to me to think about that, that God is a God who cares about our world, and God is a God who is reconciling it to himself. Because sometimes I think we talk about God as if he's like disgusted with humanity and just disappointed in us, and he's just ready. He's like, I'm just ready to see all this stuff burn. That's not the posture that the scriptures use to describe God's attitude towards the world. God loves the world, and he's actively reconciling it. And now it's also comforting for me to know that God is the one doing this work, right? And its success or failure does not depend on human craftiness, okay? God is at work reconciling the world. It's his job to complete, and he will complete it. But God uses us. Now think about how big of a responsibility that is, okay? How important that work is. You think about how much God loves the world and how significant the kingdom work is, to think that he has entrusted us with that work. That's an immense responsibility. Now, humanity has a lot of problems, but our biggest problem is sin, right? And our sin problem manifests itself in all kinds of different ways, right? We see all of our relationships fail. Problems in our marriages, problems with our families, injustices in the world, struggles with relationships. You could go on and on and on. And we want to take all of these struggles seriously, but all of these struggles are a symptom of our main problem, which is sin. And only God can overcome this sin problem. We cannot overcome it ourselves. We cannot argue people into the kingdom of God. We cannot bribe people into the kingdom of God. We can't charm people into the kingdom of God. No one has ever become a Christian because they lost an argument, right? The only thing that can convert someone to Christianity is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. Okay, I want to say that again. The only thing that can convert someone to Christianity is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit working through the proclaimed gospel. I like that. I like that song. All right. That's the only way people turn to God, right? It's like God reaches down and snatches people out of hell. Right? That is our image of salvation. God is reconciling the world to himself. He's using us to do it, and his power is made manifest in our weakness. Okay, now what do we do with all this? If that's the message of 2 Corinthians, what does it look like to apply that to our lives? Well, I think Paul, he lived out this message. And I think we get the clearest vision of it in chapter 11. I've already alluded to it. But in chapter 11, Paul tackles head on the accusations of these super apostles, where they're like, oh, Paul, he's just weak. He's not qualified to lead. We, on the other hand, we've got rhetorical skill. We've dedicated to the law of Moses, all these other things. And so Paul, in chapter 11, asserts his authority based on his weaknesses. And so the last passage I want to read is from chapter 11, verses 21 to 30. I'm kind of picking up halfway through 21. He says, but whatever else anyone dares to boast of, and I'm speaking as a fool here, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. And I'm talking like a madman here, right? I've got far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the wilderness, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who's weak that I'm not weak? Who's made to fall and I'm not indignant? But if I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, I think the message of 2 Corinthians really challenges some of our deepest convictions and values. I think it's a very convicting book. Because I think the best, as I was thinking through, like, what is the best way to apply this message? And this is what I came up with. I think it's to ask ourselves, dare I have my values shaped by the scriptures? And what I mean by that is there are a lot of competing messages out there in our culture that are competing for our hearts. When you dream about your life in the future and you dream about what you want your life to look like, what do you think about? What do you think about? What do you look to as a model of success? An athlete? A celebrity? An actor or musician? A politician? World leader? Entrepreneur? Business owner? Who do you look up to and who do you want to be like? Like, what does success look like? Do we dare allow the scriptures to color that vision? So last week, I suggested reading the letters of Paul. As we do this series, we'll talk about it on Sunday. Read the letter the following week. Now, 2 Corinthians this week is another long letter. But starting next week, the letters get way shorter. I think we covered almost half of Paul's letters just in these first, like, as far as like number of words in these first 2 weeks. So starting next week, the letters get shortened. So I have another challenge for you. As the letters get shorter, also start reading through the Gospel of Luke. And the reason why I say the Gospel of Luke is because I think Luke, more than any of the other Gospels, shows us the heart of Jesus. We read, and Luke has so many stories where Jesus is like, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. We see so many interactions of Jesus helping people and reaching out to them. I think we just get the clearest picture of Jesus' heart in Luke. And so reading through Luke, I think that is the best way for the story of God and the values of Jesus to get into our hearts. So as we go through this series, look to that, because Jesus is our model for success. So let's keep reading the letters of Paul, but as the letters get shorter, read through Luke as well. Now, this is going to bring us to our time of response. The band's going to come back up here. We have another song. And so if you didn't grab your elements on the way in, now is a great time to do it. As the band's coming up, you can get your Lord's Supper elements. And while we sing, I'd love to pray for you. I'm going to be standing back there. And Beth from the women's prayer team, she's going to be back there. And John is going to be kind of back there by the sound booth. And they would love to pray for you as well. And maybe today, you know, as we talked about weakness, as we talked about, the image of what genuine success looks like, maybe the Spirit spoke to you today and told you that, you know, something other than Jesus has captured your heart. If that's you, I'd love to pray for you. If you want to make Jesus the model for your life, I'd love to pray for you about that today. I'd love to pray that God would speak to you, right? That he would remind you of who you are in Jesus and who you are being formed into through the power of the Spirit. And I'd love to pray that God would give you like fresh power for that journey. But if there's anything else going on, big or small, I'd love to pray for that as well. Now, before we respond, I want to end with one more thought. Because you remember, I told you that one of the key purposes of 2 Corinthians was that Paul was writing, he's collecting money for the poor in Judea, and so he wanted to remind the Corinthians of their pledges that they made in this. And so in this long segment of giving in the middle, Paul makes this statement that I love. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, or Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." In other words, Jesus, pre-existing in divine glory, for our sake, humbled himself and became human. And he took on human flesh and human weakness and human mortality, and in obedience to the Father, endured the cross for our sake. And he did this that we might be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ died for sins and rose from the dead. And because of that, there is forgiveness of sins in him. And we, who were previously estranged from our Creator, have been reconciled to God through the cross. Jesus, though he was rich, for our sake became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And so as we join Jesus at the table, I just want us to remember that. Right? I want us to remember that Jesus was sent out into the world in weakness so that we might be reconciled to God. Would you stand with me as we remember Jesus and join him at his table? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for that model, that though he was rich and pre-existed in all of the glory of the divine, that he humbled himself, took on human flesh, human mortality, and just endure life as a frail mortal human, but went to the cross and all of the shame that was involved with that. And he did that to reconcile us to you. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for his faithfulness. And Father, you have entrusted us with quite a mission. We thank you that you are a God of grace, a God who seeks and saves the lost. And so, Father, I just pray for us daily as we think about what success or what glory looks like, that our eyes would go to Jesus, that our eyes would go to being sent out into the world in weakness so that the power of God might be made manifest in our lives. And Father, we just ask that you be glorified in our words as we sing right now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.